Today we're going to be talking about the menorah, the signet, and the plumb line. And we're continuing in our series on Zechariah. And last week I went through the history of Zechariah, and this week I want to kind of go into the meanings of some of those things here. And we see several pieces of imagery here. We're going to talk about the menorah because it talks about the seven in his hand. One verse says he's a signet ring and the other the plumb line. So we're going to kind of just go through that, but let's open up with this verse. For who has despised the day of small things? For these seven rejoicing to see the plumb line in the hand of Zerubbabel. They are the eyes of the Lord which scan to and fro throughout the whole earth. So we see there the seven is a reference to the menorah. And the menorah back then had seven branches, not the nine branches that you commonly see today with people who observe Hanukkah. The seven was based in Leviticus. Leviticus 23 and the Feast of the Lord in the Pentateuch. The Jews added Hanukkah and Purim to that, and those are the eighth and ninth branches in the modern menorah, but the ancient menorah had seven. And we're going to go into the meanings of that here, the plumb line, the menorah, and the signet ring. The plumb line is simply the word of God. And of course, the ancient plumb line was simply it might have been a stone or polished tin or lead. It hung on a string, and they let gravity do the work. And the purpose of it was to ensure that as you're building up on the building, that the building is rising perfectly vertically. And that's what the Word of God does. The Word of God is the standard of measurement. And we see this in Isaiah 28, 14 to 17. This use of the plumb line here. It says, therefore, hear the word of the Lord, you scornful men who rule this people who are in Jerusalem. Because you have said, we have made a covenant with death, and with Sheol we are in agreement. In other words, the people were saying they've cooked up their scheme. They've planned their dirty deed. They've got their deep state together. And this is what they claim. When the overflowing scourge passes through, it will not come to us. For we have made lies our refuge, and under falsehood we have hidden ourselves. They were confident that their scheme was going to work. And this was addressed to a scheming people, and that's relevant today. Because that's where we are. I'm old enough to remember that you could appeal to logic. If somebody was acting hypocritically, you could point out the inconsistency. And people would pause. Nowadays, they don't even bat an eye. They'll tell you they're being hypocritical, and they'll say, so what? And then they'll make some argument similar to this, that their group is bigger than your group, or that their group is more noble than your group. And so, this was addressed to a manipulating, scheming people, to a people who had a relativistic mindset, whose ethics was transactional and situational, rather than built on an objective standard. Therefore, thus saith the Lord God, behold, I lay in Zion a stone for a foundation, a tried stone, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation. Whoever so believes shall not act hastily. So this is talking about Christ here. God is sending Christ. Christ is a foundation. He's the foundation for Zion. And so now we're talking about building a building. And of course, one of the first things you're going to use in building a building is a plumb line to ensure as the building goes up that it goes up straight. It's not crooked. It doesn't end up being like the Leaning Tower of Pisa or end up looking like some of my art projects I used to do when I was in school. But it would go up straight. In verse 17, also I will make justice the measuring line and righteousness the plummet. And then he says, the hail will sweep away the refuge of lies and the waters will overflow the hiding place. God is going to send situations that those who are not built upon the rock are going to fall. But the house that's built on a rock will stand. And so building on the rock means that your faith in Christ Jesus is the beginning, but talks about justice the measuring line, righteousness the plummet. And of course, the purpose of that is to ensure that that building that's built on the foundation of rock is a solid building. It's to ensure that the superstructure is sound. The Word of God is our plumb line. It's the Word of God that is useful for correction, useful for reproof, useful for instruction in righteousness. And so the plumb line here is talking about the Word of God. 1 Corinthians 3:11 here. And it's, again, it's talking about the Word of God here. And I, brethren, could not speak to you as to spiritual people, but as to carnal, as the babes in Christ. I fed you with milk and not with solid food. For until now you are not able to receive it, and even now you are still not able to receive it. And so Paul in Corinthians, he's talking about the Word of God. And then we go up to verse 10 and 11 here. And these verses here, Paul, he begins with talking about the Word of God. And he goes through this discourse here. And then he kind of shifts the focus to his role as a master builder. Now, what is a master builder going to have in his hand in ancient times? He would have a plumb line. And it says here, according to the grace of God, which is given to me as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation, and another builds upon it. But let each one take how he builds, for no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. How did Paul lay the foundation? He did it by preaching the gospel. He did it by proclaiming the Word of God, by proclaiming the resurrection of Christ. And so that's the plumb line. That is the standard, by preaching the Word of God. The Word of God is our plumb line. Ephesians 2:19 to 20 again. It says, now therefore, you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and the members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. Now we're going to find out here that they didn't put the apostles and prophets weren't poured into the foundation. We're going to find out that by that it means they laid the foundation by preaching the Word of God. And if you're built upon it, that plumb line is there of the Word of God, setting the boundaries for the church so that when you as a living stone are put, that it's that building is going up straight. It's going to be straight. It's going to be vertically level. And so all those bricks, all those stones will therefore be in the right spot, and the building will be sound. Without the Word of God, the church is unsound. And much of the church in America today is very unsound. All sorts of doctrines are floating about that have nothing to do with God. In fact, we have influencers today that are, this week, the one influencer says she prays to Charlie Kirk. Folks, that's divination. And while this influencer is not a Christian, and while some of the other influencers in her group are not Christians, many Christians are touting them. They're following them. And they're telling us these have the truth. And their detractors are liars. Their detractors are part of the deep state. Their detractors are part of the conspiracy. And so they're building their foundation on necromancy and divination. Had the plumb line been used, they could have avoided that problem. I could go on and spend a whole sermon on the problems of the church, but I'm just bringing that one little tidbit up here. What happens when you don't use the plumb line? That's the purpose of the Word of God. The Word of God presents a standard, and that standard measures the church. It's that standard that allows the church to be sound. It's a standard of objective truth. And here in Revelation 21:14, we discover what role the apostles lay, why it is called the foundation of the apostles and prophets. Now, the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. They weren't laid in the foundation. Their bodies weren't poured. There was a placard on those foundations with their name. When people build something, it's not unusual that there'll be a stone and there'll be some kind of placard, and a placard shows who commissioned the building. Who built this building? And it may not necessarily have the name of the construction company. Sometimes it does. But it has the name of the person who authorized the construction of the building. And so the names of the 12 apostles are there to show that they authorized the construction of the building. They built the building. They brought us the New Testament. They was part of the transition from God's people not having the Holy Spirit living inside of them, and now you have the Holy Spirit living inside of you. There was a laying on of hands. These 12 apostles ordained men. And while there's no, quote, apostolic succession, there is a succession of bishops, of elders, of overseers. They invested in men who themselves invested in men and thus assured the continuity of the church. A continuity that goes today, a continuity not based on an organizational pedigree, as some would have us believe, but a continuity based upon the Word of God, upon the testimony of Jesus. What are the seven eyes? What does the menorah stand for? We're about to find out that the seven eyes are the presence and anointing of the Lord. And Haggai, he implicitly prophesies the end of the Mosaic covenant. Haggai has a prophecy that runs into this. And at the beginning, we're going to see that he's implicitly prophesying. I don't know if he realized it, but he begins by asking a series of questions of the priests. Because you see, the first temple was desecrated, it was destroyed. And the people were defiled, and they were drug off to Babylon in a condition of defilement. And now they're brought back. And so there's a chicken or the egg question that's happening here. Especially since Moses isn't here to reconsecrate a priesthood. And so, the word of the Lord has him asking these questions. And as these questions are answered, the answers are revealed, we're going to see that this is pointing to the new covenant. And of course, they don't realize the full implications of the questions just yet. But as we go through this text, we're going to see this here. And we're going to see how this opens up for access to the eyes of the Lord, for access to the presence of God on the whole congregation, not just on the priests or on some elite, but where everyone who trusts in the Lord would have access to the presence of God. Verse 1, in the seventh month, in the 21st of the month, the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet, saying, speak now to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the judge, son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and to the remnant of the people, saying, who is left among you who saw this temple in its former glory? And how do you see it now? In comparison with it, is this not in your eyes as nothing? Yet now be strong, Zerubbabel, says the Lord. Be strong, Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and be strong, all you people of the land, says the Lord. And work, for I am with you, says the Lord of hosts. According to the word that I covenanted with you when you came off the Egypt, so my spirit remains among you. So God's given the promise of the spirit. And he's beginning this discourse with the promise he's going to be here. It says, do not fear, for thus saith the Lord of hosts, once more, it is a little while, I will shake the heavens and the earth, the sea and the dry land, and I will shake all nations, and they will come to the desire of all nations, and will fill this temple with glory, says the Lord of hosts. So the whole world is going to come to this. And we're seeing here in the glory of the latter house, the silver is mine, the gold is mine, says the Lord. The glory of this latter house shall be greater than the former, says the Lord of hosts. In this place I will give peace, says the Lord of hosts. So God has given them this promise of greater glory here. But we're about to see, Haggai's prophecy begins with this promise. And I believe this promise was underfulfilled in the second temple. That this was really while they were building the second temple. And while God was going to do a work there, this was really pointing to Christ. And so the greater glory in the latter house would be found in Jesus Christ. And not necessarily in the second temple here. And so starting in verse 10, after laying these promises of what God's going to do, he starts asking a series of questions. And the purpose of the questions is to show the inadequacy of the Mosaic covenant and the necessity of the new covenant. On the 24th day of the ninth month, in the second year of Darius, the word of the Lord came by Haggai, the prophet, saying. So they've had 3 days to think about these promises here. And so Haggai is now about to ask the questions. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, now ask the priest concerning the law, saying, if one carries holy meat in the fold of his garment, and with the edge touches bread or stew, wine or oil, or any food, will it become holy? Then the priest answered and said, no. And Haggai said, if one who is unclean because of a dead body touches any of these, will it be unclean? So the priest answered and said, it shall be unclean. So the priest answered and said, it shall be unclean. Then Haggai answered and said, so is this people, and so is this nation before me, says the Lord. And so is every work of their hands, and what they offer there is unclean. In other words, right 3 days ago, there was the glory of the latter house being greater. Now we're seeing a series of questions that are exposing in the current condition, it's not possible. It's defiled. God can't inhabit this temple. But then in verse 15 it says, and now carefully consider from this day forward, but from before stone was laid upon stone in the temple of the Lord, since those days when one came to a heap of 20 ephahs, we were but 10, but one came to the wine vat and drew out 50 baths from the press where there was but 20. So in other words, hey, I says, God is going to intervene. God is going to do a new work. He's going to perform a miracle here. And it says, I struck you with blight and mildew and hail and all the labors of your hands, yet you did not turn to me, said the Lord. Consider now from this day forward, from the 24th day of the month, from the day that the foundation of the Lord's temple was laid, consider it. Is the seed still in the barn? As yet the vine, the fig tree, the pomegranate, the olive tree has not yielded forth, but from this day I will bless you. And so, like a lot of prophecies, you have what they call a short law. And what they mean by that is that there's an immediate interpretation that's valid in their historical context. And the short interpretation was that God was going to bless this temple in spite of them being unable to do it. God was going to supernaturally intervene. But the law fulfillment is referring to Christ. The law fulfillment is pointing to the new covenant. The new covenant that would make the way for the presence of God to be among his people. Where God's presence among us, access to his presence, would not depend on our righteousness, but it would depend only upon the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And we see this again, this supernatural cleansing. Joshua the high priest. Zechariah 3, 1 and 9. Then he showed me Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to oppose him. And the Lord said to Satan, the Lord rebuke you, Satan. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem to rebuke you. Is this not a brand plucked from the fire? Now Joshua was clothed with filthy garments. Now we read in Revelation that that's often used for our righteousness. That our garments is, I'm not going to say an allegory, but I guess allegory would be, it's an analogy, if you will. It's a representation of the righteousness we have. And being clothed with filthy garments meant Joshua was a sinner. He was tainted by sin, defiled by sin, and was standing before the angel. Then he answered and spoke to those who stood before him, saying, take away the filthy garments from him. And to him he said, see, I have removed your iniquity from you. I will clothe you with rich robes. And I said, let them be put on a clean turban on his head. So they put a clean turban on his head, and they put the clothes on him, and the angel of the Lord stood by. So what's happening here? Joshua didn't become righteous through his works. His filthy works were taken away. He was given a new set of clothes. Now, what was those set of clothes? It would be the righteousness of Jesus Christ is what this is ultimately pointing to. Then the angel of the Lord admonished Joshua, saying, thus saith the Lord of hosts, if you will walk in my ways and you will keep my command, then you shall also judge my house. And likewise you have charge of my courts, and I will give you places to walk among those who stand here. And so he's given this charge that he was going to be given authority to rule if he follows the Lord. Now this was fulfilled in Christ. Now, the books show that Joshua, the high priest, obeyed the voice of the Lord. That Zerubbabel, that generation obeyed the voice of the Lord. And when the prophets came to them with rebuke or instruction, they followed the Lord. But I'm sure they didn't follow it perfectly. They were sinners like you and me. But this is pointing to Yeshua, the high priest, as in Jesus Christ, who obeyed the law perfectly. Joshua and Jesus are the same name. And of course, the original Hebrew, or in this case, I got the transliteration. I didn't put the Hebrew characters. Most of us don't know Hebrew. But Yahashua was simply the translation of the Hebrew characters. And of course, in common parlance, it was shortened to Yeshua. And when you translate into Greek, several things happened here. They had to use an I because Y does not exist in Greek. And of course, the A ending doesn't work because in Greek, an A ending is feminine and this is a masculine name here because it's the name of a man. And so to be in grammatical agreement, they had to replace the A with an S or a US or OUS. There's various endings that all end in S that are masculine, depending on what the part of speech is. And so because the A ending is feminine Greek, it had to be replaced. The H was dropped. And then, of course, Jesus. In the 15th century, the J was invented and replaced I on a whole number of things. And with the name Jesus, they replaced the I with a J. And then the U would be dropped, and that's how we get the name Jesus today. So if anyone tells you that Jesus means Jesus, as in Zeus, the Greek god, they don't know what they're talking about. And so Joshua the high priest is pointing to Yeshua the high priest, which is our high priest, the one who went into the temple in heaven. And continuing here in the latter part of the third chapter of Zechariah, says, hear, O Joshua, the high priest, you and your companions who sit before you, for they are a wondrous sign. So now we're being told in the text that there's an application beyond just the immediate literal setting in which Joshua was seated. You'll be a sign, for I am bringing forth my servant, the branch. And behold, that stone that I have laid before Joshua, upon that stone are seven eyes, and I will grave its inscription, says the Lord of hosts. I will remove the iniquity of that land in one day. This is pointing to Jesus Christ. right there in the text. And we see the imagery continue here, the olive trees and the menorah. And in Zechariah, the fourth chapter here, it's the parable of the olive trees. You have two olive trees, you have pipes going up into a menorah. And this symbolizes the anointing of the Holy Spirit. And I won't read all of this here. I got it displayed here. But the two olive trees feed it, and the angel Zechariah asking a series of questions. And you have the imagery of a lampstand and have a solid gold with a bowl on the top on the stand, seven lamps with seven pipes on the seven lamps. That's verse 2. Two olive trees are by it, one on the right of the bowl, and the other on its left. And so you have the olive trees that are feeding this menorah. And so, what does that mean? That means that the menorah, or the seven eyes of the Lord, represents the anointing. The pipes to the tree means the anointing of the Holy Spirit is flowing through your life. That then gives us access to the power of God. And when we see the spiritual use of the menorah in Scripture, when it's not referring to merely its placement as an object in the temple, we see references to the menorah in heaven as the seven spirits of God. We see the menorah on earth as the eyes of the Lord. And of course, the seven eyes of the Lord reveal God's power. The menorah in heaven, we see this in Revelation 4:5. From the throne proceeded thunders, lightnings, and voices, seraphim and lamps of fire, which were burning before the Lord, which are the seven spirits of God. So we see the menorah in heaven here. In Isaiah 11, 2, what are the seven spirits? The spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him. First spirit of God is the spirit of the Lord. There's the spirit of wisdom and understanding, that's 2 and 3, of counsel and might, that's 4 and 5, of knowledge and fear of the Lord, that's 6 and 7. And so these are eternal attributes of God that become available. And when these abound in you, then you can begin to overcome. You can begin to do what God has called you to do. But we also see menorahs represented as churches on earth. Revelation 1, 12 to 20 here. And I'm not going to read the whole thing here. But you go down here towards the verse 20. The mystery of the seven stars which you saw in my right hand, and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches. And the seven lampstands or menorahs which you saw are the seven churches. So menorahs, churches, and then we see here it's the eyes of the Lord. Revelation 5:6. It says, there stood a lamb as though it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent to all the earth. And so what's happening here when we look at these layers, and of course in 2 Chronicles 16:9, we see the eyes of the Lord run to and fro through the whole earth to show himself strong on behalf of those whose heart is loyal toward him. So what's going on here as we unpeel the layers? And there's multiple layers here. We see them in the menorah in heaven, eternal attributes from God that are available to us. As we get the light of the Lord, the Spirit of God, wisdom, understanding, we can get counsel from the Lord, we get might from the Lord, knowledge from the Lord, and of course, the fear of the Lord. And the church could use more of the fear of the Lord and less the fear of man. We then see, of course, this is manifested in the Jewish feasts. And the Jewish understanding of the various points of the menorah is the various feasts. We have Passover, unleavened bread, first fruits, Pentecost, trumpets, Day of Atonement, and tabernacles. Now, the menorah on earth, those eternal attributes of God in heaven are then manifest in specific events. You see, God is timeless. And so the seven spirits of God in heaven are going to be seven attributes of God that become available to us when we are filled with the anointing of the Lord. But as that anointing moves in history, it moves in specific events that are turning points. in history. All of these are fulfilled in Christ. Christ was crucified on Passover. He was buried on unleavened bread. He rose from the dead on first fruits. The church was born on Pentecost. Now, at some future feasts and trumpets, and obviously not 2025, probably not 2026. We're not told the year. But on some feasts of trumpets of some year, the rapture will take place. The trumpet will sound, and the dead in Christ shall rise first, and those of us who are alive in Christ will be caught up in the air to be with him. The Day of Atonement was where the earth was cleansed, where sin was removed from the land. And so the day of God's wrath is the Day of Atonement of the earth. And in Christ returns on tabernacles, God with us. And so we see the menorah on earth being fulfilled in specific events. And so to sum up what it means by the seven eyes of the Lord, the anointed, it's access to the power of God. It's access to the anointing of God, both in your life and in the history of the church, in the history of what God is doing to redeem mankind. Now, we're going to see a reference to a signet ring here. And what is a signet ring? A signet ring had a mold. And each signet ring would have a different, it would be the heraldry of the monarch. And it would be heated up. And they would put wax on documents. They would press the ring against it. And that sealed the document. That turned that document into a legal document. And so when we talk about Zerubbabel being God's signet ring, it's referring to Davidic royal authority. Back to Haggai here. Verse 21, speak to Zerubbabel, king of Judah, saying, I will shake heaven and earth. I will overthrow the throne of kingdoms. I will destroy the strength of the Gentile kingdoms. I will destroy the chariots and those who ride in him. The horses and their riders will come down. Everyone by the sword of his brother. In that day, says the Lord, I will take you, Zerubbabel. Now keep in mind here, this is talking about the end of the day. So when he's talking about Zerubbabel here, he's not saying literally this is what's going to happen in Zerubbabel's life. But Zerubbabel is an imagery here. It says, I will take you, I will make you like a signet ring. For I have chosen you, says the Lord. What qualifies Zerubbabel to be a signet ring? Because he is in the Messianic line. He is in the Davidic line. And the Davidic line goes into the wilderness not long after Zerubbabel's reign as the territorial governor. His rule was a shadow of David's. David ruled as king. He was a territorial governor under a occupying monarch. The house of David went into the wilderness. Several centuries later, we have the Hasmonean revolt, though the books of the Maccabees are about that. The Hasmoneans was not of the house of David. And so the house of David becomes completely out of power. By the time Jesus comes, the one who was the rightful heir to David's throne was a carpenter. And it's into this scene that Jesus Christ comes. And what's being pointed to allegorically, Zerubbabel here, is actually pointing to Jesus Christ. And the signet ring is that Jesus will be show himself to be the Messiah because he will be acting as the heir of King David. And when the Lord returns, the authentication is we will see God fulfill his covenant with David. If somebody shows up in London and says they're the Christ, don't believe them. If someone goes to Rome and says they're the Messiah, don't believe them. If they show up in Riyadh, Saudi Arabia, especially don't believe them. They had to show up in Jerusalem. And it has, the narrative has to go according to what the Bible says. And that's why it's important to study the Bible, folks. If you see the biblical pattern for history, then you know what's happening here. The one that the whole world follows isn't the Messiah, he's the beast. The one that the persecuted people follow, who splits the eastern sky when he comes down, that's the Messiah. A signet ring, like I said, a signet ring has a seal mold that can impress a wax seal on ancient documents. It was used to authenticate the document as originating from the sovereign that issued the seal. Jesus Christ alone is qualified to open the seals of God's judgment. And so we see confirmation here in the New Testament. I saw on the right hand him who sat on the throne, a scroll written inside and on the back, sealed with seven seals. And I saw a strong angel proclaim with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the seal and to loose its seals?" And no one in heaven, on earth, or under the earth was able to open the scroll or look at it. So I wept much because no one's found worthy to open or read the scroll or look at it. Why did John weep? That scroll was the scroll of God's judgment against evil. If it can't be opened, it can't be read. If it can't be read, its terms are not enforced. Evil stays on the earth forever. And so the whole answer to the problem of evil suddenly lay up into whether there's anyone who's worthy, whether there's anyone who's qualified to open these seals. And in verse 5, one of the elders says to me, "Do not weep. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has prevailed to open the scroll and loose the seven seals." That's talking about Jesus Christ there. He opens the seals. And so to kind of sum it up here, to sum up this whole message, we see the menorah as the eyes of the Lord, as the presence and anointing of God. The plumb line is the Word of God. And then the signet ring is the King of Israel, the Messiah on David's throne. There is much criticism of Israel in the news today. Some of the questions and the criticisms are legitimate. It's not anti-Semitic to disagree with Netanyahu's policies in the West Bank. It's not anti-Semitism to have a discussion on how to prosecute a war. But the criticisms are going beyond that. They're going beyond what would be legitimate criticism about foreign policy. There's a growing contingent of people that are saying that Israel is the root of everything that is evil on earth. If you buy into that, being anti-Semitic is the least of your worries. That makes you an anti-Semite, but it gets worse, folks. Because if you think that Israel is the root of all evil, you're not going to see what God is doing. Because what Christ does when he returns, he does as the King of Israel. He does as the Messiah of Israel. He does it as the Jewish Messiah. He sits on David's throne. And from there, that's what he does. And Satan is trying to obscure that so people don't see the Messiah. Because he wants them to see his counterfeit Messiah. Satan wants people to follow the Antichrist. And so this uptick in anti-Semitism is straight from the pit of hell. And in fact, we find that two of the leading players have been involved in divination, based their whole crusade on divination. Candace Owens said that she received a dream where Charlie Kirk was warning her he was betrayed, allegedly gave her a list of people and told her to go out and dig up dirt on Megyn Kelly says she prays to Charlie Kirk every day. That's necromancy. That's what got Saul removed as king. Megyn might have been praying to Charlie, but I can tell you, Charlie didn't answer. She prayed a prayer to Charlie, and Satan answered. Don't be deceived by Satan. Don't follow Satan's Messiah. Follow God's Messiah. And so the signet ring is given so that we can then know when Jesus comes back. We know that he comes back when Israel's surrounded by the armies. And he delivers Israel. And all Israel is saved, and he sits on the throne of King David. The signet ring authenticates, because when Christ comes back, there's specified things that should happen. And if they don't happen, then it is a counterfeit. It is necessary that Israel be surrounded by the armies. It's necessary that those who follow Jesus become hated on nations for his name's sake. It's essential that the church in the end times operates under the anointing of God and the word of God, and not in any institutional power. And all that's necessary so that Jesus comes in as king to deliver Israel from the armies of the Antichrist. And when he comes in that way, when he opens the eastern sky, when every eye shall see him, there'll be no denying who the Antichrist is. There'll be no denying who Jesus Christ is, who the true Messiah is. No denying. Because he comes as the King of Israel. And so I just want to close with, as we understand what God's doing to restore nations, the menorah, the signet, and the plumb line become essential for the church in the last days. As we rebuild the end times church, much of what we're talking about in this series is useful for rebuilding nations, because we teach nations everything that Christ has commanded. But the process of teaching works whether we're rebuilding a nation or whether we're building up a remnant to survive persecution. You know, that remnant has the menorah and the plumb line. God will bring the signet. Christ will return, and his return will be the final answer. It will shut all the mouths of the narcissists. It will shut all the mouths of the dictators. It will depose those dictators. There's only one king, King Jesus. Heavenly Father, we come right now in the name of Jesus. Father, we praise you. We thank you. We ask that we be a church that seeks the presence of God, that seeks to build upon the word of God, and trust that the Lord is going to bring the signet ring. He's going to bring the key of David into the battle, and that's going to decide the battle. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. All God's people said, amen.